tonight is taken from verse 46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Tonight we may appreciate the fact that this is now the seventh word which the Lord Jesus expressed from the cross. Whether he said more words than seven, we cannot be sure. We do know that the Holy Spirit saw fit to incorporate in the pages of the Gospels these seven words. And the fact that the Lord Jesus expressed by commentary the Gospel of Calvary in seven words, we can't help but be struck by the fact that in those seven words, symbolically, we have described for us the gospel of the covenant of grace. The number seven, according to Scripture, has symbolic significance, and that is that it describes for us the covenant. If you take a concordance of the Bible, and it's striking that there are over 600 passages in the Bible that include the number seven. That includes such things as 7 days within the creation week, 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Every seventh year in Israel was a sabbatical year, a year of rest. The Bible tells us that there were the priest on the great day of atonement sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat 7 times. There were 7 golden candlesticks, and on and on. And the reason why the number seven is woven throughout the fabric of the entire Scripture is because the Word of God is the glorious gospel, the revelation of the covenant. As far as numbers go, the number six is the opposite of the number seven. The number six represents man without God. It represents the weak without rest. Man working and accomplishing nothing. That's why the number that is given to the Antichrist in Revelation 13 is 666. It's the full expression of what man can accomplish throughout all of history, which can be nothing more than the glory of man. Man in utter rebellion against God. Man in his hostile relationship with the Most High. But the number seven represents God and man in fellowship, in covenantal relationship of joy and peace. The number four represents man. Man on the earth. The north, south, east, and the west. The four winds of heaven that blow upon the earth. Man as he is in the midst of the creation. The three represents the triune God. Or you can look at it from the point of view of six. That is man. Man entering into the seventh day, the day of rest, with God the Creator. That being the case, then, we can appreciate tonight that what we have heard from the cross, the words of the Lord Jesus, which words expressed for us the power of God unto salvation. And the Lord Jesus, from the first word, cried out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Praying as the high priest prayed that in that way of atonement, God would make of the cross the glorious foundation of the forgiveness of sin. All through the expression of Calvary, the application of salvation to the malefactor, the word that the Lord Jesus expressed to his mother, the family of God, the joy of salvation, and the fact that the Lord Jesus established in the center of that cross that the foundation the hope, the joy, and the peace that comes from Calvary is that the Son of God descend into hell. The basis of that salvation is the Lord Jesus cried out in his anguish in hell, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he cried out in expression of the misery, I'm thirsty. Evaluated triumphantly, saying, it's finished. Now the Lord Jesus leaves Calvary in the full assurance that the covenant of grace is established, that salvation means friendship with God. But that's evident is this last word. The last word when the Lord Jesus once again addresses his Father, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The covenant of grace and the salvation that Christ gives to his people through the cross is heavenly. It's in heaven where the covenant is realized in its perfection. And therefore, it's in this last word that we have a description of the transcendent character of that glorious work. And the Lord Jesus cries out to his Father in heaven, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. That is, the consummation of Calvary is heaven itself. And therefore, the covenant of grace is realized in heavenly glory. And so tonight I'd like to consider the word of departure. First of all, who is it that departs? Secondly, let's notice how it is done. And finally, its relationship to us. It's obvious then that this word of the Lord Jesus Christ is a word that expresses now the beginning and the approach, if you will, to the change from the state of humiliation to the state of exaltation. The Lord Jesus had suffered a great deal in the state of humiliation. The state of humiliation was the position that the Lord Jesus Christ assumed before the law of God as the guilty one. And as the guilty one, then, he was indeed brought into this world. He was conceived by the Holy Ghost as the guilty one. And as the guilty one, he suffered all his life long, being born of the Virgin Mary, realizing that his whole mission in life was to make atonement, that he had to suffer for the sins of his people. And the Lord Jesus is conscious that in that state of guilt, he can experience nothing more than the terrible wrath of God. That expression now, and the experience of that, is behind him. The Lord Jesus had suffered the pains of hell. The Lord Jesus is conscious of the fact that hell is behind him now. Oh, he has yet to die. He has yet to have his body put in the tomb. But all of this will not be for him the conscious experience of the torment. Now he will descend through death and his body in the grave, but he himself consciously will return to the Father. He is now on the threshold of his exaltation. And that's why this word of the cross is the word now that describes the conscious anticipation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, he says. Now that's a thrill to hear that again. He started out that way. He started out by saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But from that moment on, all the conscious experience of the Lord Jesus Christ was the intensification of the suffering of the hellish wrath of God. And now, in the moment of departure, He is once again in the full conscious awareness of his Father in heaven. That must have meant a great deal to the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, he is the Son of God. Oh, that means to be sure that as far as his person is concerned, he is the second person of the Holy Trinity. He is God. And because his person is the person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus lived in perfect covenant communion with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. The eternal covenant life that he enjoyed with the three persons of the Trinity is indeed then the conscious experience that the Lord Jesus enjoyed from eternity to eternity. As such, he is God. As such, he possesses all the virtues of the Godhead. He is eternal. He is omnipresent. He is powerful and glorious. He is the God of all love and of all mercy and of all justice. He is God. His person is God. But the triune God willed that Jesus Christ should come into the world, that the person of the Son of God should take on true humanity, should take on our human nature. Because that's true. The Lord Jesus Christ then lived in a conscious relationship with his Father. Now, when the Lord Jesus was on earth, it was not simply that the second person of the Holy Trinity was looking at the first person of the Holy Trinity and viewing the first person as his Father in heaven. No, it was the Lord Jesus, who was the Son of God in the flesh, the mediator of the covenant, the true human Jesus, God-man, that looked at the three persons of the Holy Trinity and viewed the three persons as his Father in heaven. From the point of view of his humanity, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of his Father. And that was very precious. It's striking, for example, that in the Sermon on the Mount, 17 times Jesus addresses and speaks of his relationship to God as God being his Father. In the beautiful words of John 14, what is often known as that beautiful prayer that the Lord Jesus expressed and this consolation to the disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." In that chapter alone, 17 times he speaks of his Father. He was aware of the fact that his Father cared for him. His heavenly Father cared for him. As the servant of God, born of woman, born under the law, he needed the assurance of his Father. He prayed to his Father. He had sweet communion with his Father. He knew that his Father would look after him and care for him. His Father would provide for him in all his needs. And he lived in the consciousness that as a son, his Father was indeed exalted triune God. And he, the humble servant in the true human nature, stood in need of his Father. When he was on the cross, he realized that that cross would mean nothing if his Father didn't come to that cross. The essence of the cross was that he had to go to hell. The cross symbolized the curse. And unless God would come to that cross and make that cross hell, his being nailed to that cross would accomplish nothing. And that's why he prayed, "Father, forgive them. Father, realize forgiveness. Make this cross, the great cross, the altar of sacrifice that I have now come and expressed willingly to bear. And he's full of the consciousness of his Father, that only his Father can make that cross the victory. But in answer to that, the suffering servant experienced the meaning of that. When 12 o'clock noon came, when the Father answered that prayer, and the Father condescended upon that cross with the terrible anguish, the judgment of his hellish wrath, and the Lord Jesus for 3 hours was speechless and silent because of the anguish. He could not speak. With the billows of that wrath of God came upon him, and he was drinking the terrible dregs of that wrath of God against the sins of all his people for whom he was on that cross. The suffering was so intense he could say nothing. All he could do was bear it. All he could do was endure it, while the terrible anguish was upon him. And it was not until towards the end of the 3 hours of darkness and the 3 hours of hellish anguish that even the Lord Jesus, when the strength was given to him so he could speak, he could not even then say, "Father, why hast thou forsaken me?" But he could only say, "My God." So he was in the depths of that suffering. He could not even cry, "Father," because there was no expression of that fatherly love of God there. It was only the torments of the sovereign God upon him. But now he cries out, "Father." After that suffering is overcome, after the cup is completely drunk, after the billows of that wrath have overflowed him to the full, and he describes, "My God, forsaken, why? I'm thirsty." It is only then that he has once again the beautiful assurance and the consciousness that he's hanging there on the cross as the Son of God. And now he may depart from that cross in the consciousness that his Father cares about him again. And that's why he now, once again, in the consciousness that his Father is over him, he departs from that cross saying, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." I suppose what happened is that as the pain diminished, and that's what happened, of course, as soon as he was finished bearing the hellish wrath of God, then the torments left him. Oh, he was still hanging there suspended by his hands and his feet on those nails, and he still had all the anguish and the torment of crucifixion, but that was nothing compared to what he had endured in hell. And as soon as he comes forth from that and he's experienced the relief, the deliverance from the torment, the hellish torment of body and soul, then once again his soul becomes elevated, his consciousness is directed then to his Father. That must have been objectively verified when light returned again upon the earth. And the Lord Jesus saw that too. He saw that it was no longer the blackness of Egypt, but the light returned. And again, the Heavenly Father was verifying that the darkness was past, the anguish was behind him, hell was now behind him. And when he saw that light return upon Calvary, and he felt the deliverance from the torments of God's wrath, all of that together made him cry out, "Finished. It's accomplished. And now, Father, Father, to thy hand, my spirit I command. Even prophecy spoke of this. Psalm 31, verse 5, for thou art my strength, into thy hand I commend my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. Here too, even the psalmist of old prophetically cried out this word. And to understand this, we must bear in mind that the Lord Jesus did possess a human spirit. You see, that's why I stressed a little while ago the fact that he is the person of the Son of God. And as the person of the Son of God, he doesn't undergo change. As the person of the Son of God, he doesn't change locations. He doesn't come to the earth and the cross, or he doesn't go up into heaven, or some involvement of change. As the person of the Son of God, and we have that in our confessions, his Godhead always remained joined to his humanity. As far as his Godhead is concerned, he's not confined to that physical body. But as far as his God is concerned, he's everywhere present. And so even when his body was put into the grave, his Godhead was joined to that body. But when we talk about his spirit now, we speak about his humanity. And that means that the Lord Jesus did have a human spirit, or, if you will, a human soul. You see, these words are used differently in the Scripture. Oftentimes, they are used, and most frequently, they're used as a distinction between body, soul, and spirit. Sometimes, the word spirit is used simply to describe our own inner being, our inner experience, our inner consciousness. And so it becomes very closely identified with our soul life, our consciousness which is within, whereby we think and we have memory and we have all kinds of experience and relationship with the outside world. That inner being, that inner experience, that inner consciousness is called soul in relationship to the earth. It is called spirit in relationship to God. But it is our inner being. As far as human persons are concerned, it's our person as far as it is consciously experienced within. Now, it's a fact that our soul and our bodies are very closely related. In fact, they're so closely related that it's hard for us to imagine how there can be soul life without the physical body. Because the body and the soul are so closely related and interrelated that how can you think without a brain, for example? And we can't imagine. How can there be thought processes without the brain? The brain is the human tool for thought, for memory, for reasoning, for speech. It's so important. And yet we know that as far as that soul life is concerned, that soul life is not dependent upon the body. Or if we call it the spirit, the human spirit. Closely related, the physical body as far as this life is concerned is the home, the tabernacle for the indwelling human spirit. In death, there is separation. In death, the physical literally ceases to function. That's why one sign of death is what is called brain death. They can put little electrodes on the human brain and they can determine whether there are any brain waves, whether there's any thought processes going on. That's one sign of the death of a person. That brain stops functioning. The heart stops functioning. The organs collapse. The physical body, literally, ceases to function. That's death. But apart from that, we know that even that human soul or spirit which resides in that physical body has the ability to live on beyond the physical death. There's two passages of the Bible that describe this. One is from the Old Testament. That's in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. And you know that passage. Then shall the dust return to the earth, and the spirit shall return to God who gave it. You see, there's the party. The physical body goes to the dust, to the grave. The brain, all the organs, because it is dead, it doesn't function anymore, we put it in a place whereby it can properly deteriorate and return to the dust. But the spirit returns unto God who gave it. The Lord Jesus said the same thing to Martha, who was weeping so intently when Lazarus died. And the Lord Jesus gently reprimands her in John 11, verse 26. He that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Now just imagine, there was Lazarus in the tomb. He was all wound up. He had been dead for 4 days, and Martha had to say to the Lord, don't disturb that tomb because he stinketh. There's the decaying process already. And the Lord Jesus boldly says to Martha, he who liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And there's only one way we can get a hold of that, is that is that inner spirit cannot die. That all those who are in Christ Jesus and all children of God have in truth the immortality of that spirit. It is a powerful existence, a conscious life that is indestructible, that cannot be put to death. For as soon as the body returns to the grave, the spirit returns to God who gave it. Now the Lord Jesus is fully conscious of this. He knows that he is about to die. He knows that this is going to happen to him. He knows that as soon as he dies, his body is going to hang there limp on the cross. I suppose his head will droop forward on his chest. His whole body will simply hang there as dead. But his concern is his spirit. Christ is so human that he has that inner existence of his true humanity. And now in concern for that, he cries out in the consciousness that God is his Father. He says, Father, into thy hands I give my spirit. You may say, well, why did he have to pray that of the Father? Why did he have to give that over to the Father? And there are two reasons. The first is because the Lord Jesus did not have any right in himself to go in the presence of his Father. Here he is as the suffering servant. Here he is as the mediator, the redeemer. Every step of the way is the way where the Lord Jesus is bearing curse and judgment and damnation. And he's fully conscious of the fact that as the servant, he has no right to be in the presence of his Father. He can only say, Father, I commend my spirit to thee. And the second reason is, there's only one way his spirit could ever enter into paradise or into the conscious presence of God in heaven, and that is the Father would have to reach down and take it. That's always true of death. That's why the Bible pictures our death as the angels coming down to take our spirits to heaven. That's true. We can't put our spirits in heaven. When we die, our spirits literally are taken over by God. And the Lord Jesus is conscious of this. Death means that he will, from his own human nature now, from his own physical existence, he will die. But he commends to the Father his spirit. And he does that because he knows that his Father cares about him. He knows that his Father will deal with him on the basis of the work which he has done on the cross. He knows that the torments of hell are behind him. He knows that the Father will not take him now and deal with him as the guilty one anymore, but as the obedient servant who has made satisfaction for all the sins of his own. He had no guilt. He had no corruption himself, but he had all the guilt of all his own. And now in the firm assurance that that guilt has been removed by his perfect obedience, he says, Father, my spirit I commend to thee. And he said that because he's going to die. The timing, of course, is very significant. You put the timing together in all the gospel accounts, and it's obvious that as soon as the darkness left the cross, the Lord Jesus must have spoken those last three words almost in rapid succession. He must have almost said right away, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I'm thirsty. It's finished. Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. And you notice we read, and having said thus, he gave up the ghost. As soon as he said that, he died. He's the only one that could do that. Oh, you read in the Bible many, many times that when the saints die, they give up their spirit, or they yield up the ghost or the like. But one thing is true, when any person dies, he dies not knowing when he's going to die. That's oftentimes perplexing for us. We don't know when we're going to die. Sometimes the Lord comes and takes us in death so suddenly that we're shocked. We didn't expect to die. We didn't even think about dying. But it comes suddenly. It might be what we call an accident. It might be a terrible disease that strikes us very suddenly. All the life. But sometimes it's very sudden. And sometimes it is so painfully slow. So often that we wish we would die. And loved ones that see sometimes aged saints, sometimes suffering saints. Sometimes it's such a slow process that you would almost hope that someone, that death would simply come and take them away. But now for the Lord Jesus, it's not that helplessness. We saw that a couple Sundays ago, and I'm not going to repeat that tonight. But for the Lord Jesus now, this is a moment whereby he has to serve God in his death. That's why we read in these different gospel accounts. Matthew 22 verse 50 says, he yielded up his spirit, or the Greek word there is literally, he dismissed his spirit. That was an act whereby Christ then dismissed his spirit, and the Father had to come then and take it. We read in Mark and Luke, he breathed out his spirit. In John we have, and he delivered up his spirit. The point is, every one of them describes activity. Not a passive Jesus hanging there waiting to die, but Jesus active in his death. He delivered up, he dismissed, he gave it. And that because we read in John 10 verses 17 and 18, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and to take it up. And there's the atonement. The sentence was not only to bear the hellish wrath of God, but the sentence was also die, physical death. And the Lord Jesus, as the mediator of the covenant, the suffering servant, the Son of God in the flesh, The Lord Jesus then had to die as a willing act, as an obedient act, die, dismiss his spirit to the care of his Father, and thereby to atone for sin, to make payment for sin. But the beautiful thing is, he calls upon his Father. He says, Father, into thy hands. Isn't that graphic? The Lord Jesus, now about to die by an act, conscious of the fact that his human spirit is in the care of his Father, cries out, Father, thy hands! I commend my spirit into thy hands! Reach down, Father, to me! And now you remember, of course, these are great and mighty hands of God. Don't we read in the Genesis account that God fashioned man out of the dust of the earth? He took his hands, as it was, and he made man in his own image. His hands were involved in the creation. He spoke the creative word for the animals and the plants and all the other creatures. But when it came to making man, he came so down to the earth that he fashioned him by his hands. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Doesn't the Lord Jesus say this even of his Father in John 10, verse 29? My Father which gave them is greater than all, and none is able to pluck them out of my Father's hands. You see, that's a whole concept, a whole world of truth, isn't it? The hands of the Father created not only, but Jesus says, no man can pluck any of his own out of his Father's hands. The hands that created heaven and earth are the hands that fashioned in the womb of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit the human nature of Jesus. And the Lord Jesus is fully conscious of the fact that he is the Redeemer, the Savior. And because the Father will behold his own in the light of that redemption, the hands of the Father are hands of love. The hands of God are moving upon the pages of history. It is the hand of God that brings us into existence. It's the hand of God that overrules our life. It's the hand of God that saves us from sin and death. And no man can pluck us out of the Father's hands. And the Lord Jesus knew that those hands of the Father would surely be so loving that they would reach down to Calvary. And when he would, as an act of obedience, die, the Father would then take his spirit to paradise, to heaven. The malefactor was coming a little later on. He had to be there to receive him. In paradise, in the presence of the Father, are all the saints in glory. All the redeemed were there. Oh, he couldn't come in his triumphal ascension yet. He couldn't come with his body, but he commended his human spirit to the Father, that the Father would then bring him as the mediator in the consciousness of that glory. The Lord Jesus had to descend into the valley of death. In a way, he couldn't say, yea, though I go through the valley of the shadow of death. He couldn't say that. He had to say, yea, though I go through the dark valley of death. But he could say, thou art with me. That's why he could triumphantly depart from the cross in victory. He could commend his self, his human spirit, to the Father. The veil of the temple rent, the graves were opened, the Father displayed even in the signs of nature that he indeed took his Son home And now what does that mean for us? Well, beloved, we have to still go through the valley of the shadow of death. And we don't know when, because we don't die by a human act. Death is oftentimes a very real enemy for us, yet. Because we're so human, we're so of the earth earthy, we're so tied to this world. Here we have all our joys, our delights. Here we have a physical body that makes us so that we can enjoy the wonders of this earth which the Father hath made for us, our home here, our friends, our fellowship, so that it seems so hard for us to leave all this behind. It seems so hard that there's something far more beautiful beyond death. But there is. Oh, there is. There's Father's hands. There's that paradise, that glory. The glory when we're delivered from all this world of sin and death, all contention and strife, all the battle of faith, all the struggle against sin. Paradise. That's real. All the saints in glory. Jesus Christ is there. It's all awaiting us yet. And because the Lord Jesus died, death is going to come just exactly at the right time. Lord Jesus died as an obedient act, and he commended his human spirit to the Father because that wasn't a propitiatory act in his dying. The Lord Jesus was received ultimately by the Father in glory. Right now, the Lord Jesus Christ is the sovereign ruler of death. Death will not come at any time. Death will come only at the right time. And the Lord Jesus is finished with us on the earth. And as long as he gives us breath, we have work to do. We have a place here. We have a calling. Each one of us in our respective place in life. But when that place is finished and our work is done, then the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come and gather us through the angels and take our spirits to his presence. And that's victory. That's salvation. That's the covenant of grace. The everlasting friendship which we will have with God in Jesus Christ forever. And the covenant of God shall be with men forever. Because that's true. The covenant of grace and the work of salvation is heavenly. What a day that will be when we will see Jesus face to face. What a day that will be when we'll sing with the saints that are redeemed, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, for the word of the cross is the word that lifts us up into the presence of our Heavenly Father, and the family of God shall be made perfect forever, and God will be all in all." The word of the cross brings us home. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee that the Lord Jesus Christ died in victory. We thank thee that in this night, when we think upon the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we do not sorrow as those who have no hope, but we see death as the triumphant ascension even of his spirit into thy presence in glory. And so, Father, may we in the light of Calvary also anticipate the day of our death. May we realize the Lord Jesus Christ shall come for us. He'll take our spirits unto himself in glory. And we will await the time when the body shall also be resurrected from the dead. We shall be with our full, exalted, glorified nature in thy presence forever. We thank thee that the Lord Jesus Christ died and lives forevermore. Amen.